We are going through, continuing through, in Romans 5. And Romans 5 is, there, you know, I never thought of it in terms of our blessing, but as you go through here, you'll see that Paul repeats a phrase basically saying, and even more than that, you've got this. And then he says, even more than that, you've got this. And he kind of continues and builds as you read through Romans 5. And it'd be a good exercise to underline those and so much and even more, you know, or however it states it. It changes it a little bit. But read through 5 and underline those areas that really kind of pop out as far as what Paul is trying to teach us about who we are in Christ and what we have given to us because we are believers. It's really an amazing chapter, and it really it would be good to read this in parallel, or right after you read this, go to Ephesians 1 and 2 and read those, and just continue on with these spiritual blessings that we have. That it says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so that is who we are in Christ. And really understanding who we are really goes a long way in our serving Him. It's not just an exercise in mentally knowing it. That's how we start. We mentally understand something, but that mental understanding then has to continue, and we build on that, and that's what then pushes us into service. And we understand then that service and proper service will come out of a proper knowledge of who God is and what He wants us to do. So it's a very important thing for us to really understand these concepts. It's not just learning them, but it's actually applying them. And these things internalize. As you study them, they become internal to us. And when they're internal, then we change our lifestyle. We change how we act. We change what we do. And so that's why it's so important to really understand who this is speaking to and why it's speaking to us in that way and what's in here. So it's really a blessing to read this, and to you're really just kind of coming face to face with all our blessings and all these things that have come to us. And it's all because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that we are privileged to have all these things. And it's amazing, too. Again, if you go into Ephesians, you'll find out who we are. And God gives us a little trip onto the inside of the heart as far as what we're like. And, of course, there's no good there. And so we were completely lost. We're completely without God. And if you start reading other passages of Scripture, you'll find out the heart is wicked. There's nothing good in the heart. Romans 1 and 2 talks about the natural man and the problems that are in that. And so that natural man, there's no good. There's absolutely nothing is in that natural man. The man you're born with, the person you're born with, that old nature, there's nothing in that old nature that's going to please God in any way whatsoever. And so a lot of people want to clean up the old man. No, it's not going to work, because that old nature is nothing but death. It wants nothing other than to please itself. There's no godliness about it. And so that's why Paul says that we need to consider it dead. And that's when we please the Lord, is when we die and we consider ourselves dead so that we can live for Him and allow Him full and complete work in our lives. And so that's what's really Christian life is all about. And we need to understand all these things to really energize ourselves and be able to do those things that will please the Lord. So we have here where Paul started out, therefore, having been justified by faith, which is what he was... All of chapter 4 is summed up right here in that first part here. That very first phrase, we've been justified by faith. And of course, we went through chapter 4 showing that justification is by faith. It's never by works. It's never by anything that we can do. It's by nothing we can add to it. It's something that comes from God alone because we believe. And that's what our faith is built on. And that's why God would justify us or declare us righteous, because we came to Him believing that He is the Christ, well, I should say He is Jesus Christ, deity, the Son of God, and that He died, was buried, and rose again for us, and we put our complete trust in that. That's all it takes. There's nothing more we can add to it, and in fact, if you try to add to it, you're desecrating the finished work of Christ that He completed on the cross. That completed work I'm emphasizing the cross in these next 2 weeks for obvious reasons, because it's around this season that Jesus Christ did die for our sins, that the shed blood on the cross is so very important to us. And we see that now, because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. That peace with God is that peace that comes because we're no longer enemies. That's the other side of the coin. That's what we were born into, born as enemies. And as enemies, there was no peace. There was contention between the two parties, between God and between man. And there's no way for man to come to God unless God made the way. And of course, he did through Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ, was the one who came as a mediator between man and God, brought the two together in an act of reconciliation. So you can see how these terms that we've been talking about all fit together, and they kind of come together at this season of the year when we think about what Jesus Christ did for us. So we now have a peace. God has declared a peace. He's basically said, well, now I'm allowing man to come to me because of Jesus Christ and because of what his work is. Now, a lot of religions will just say, well, Christ died for me, he reconciled me, and therefore I'm good with God. And then you live your life like you want to during the rest of the week after taking the sacraments and whatever you're going to take. They don't understand that it's a commitment on my part to accept that offer. They don't go out and understand that you need to put your complete faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because they always add things to it. They always add things in their religion. They add things that you need to do in order to be right with God other than believing. And so when religions do that, all of a sudden now it's putting you in the driver's seat, and you're the one now who has to determine what you're going to do to please God. That's what Lent's all about, isn't it? Doesn't that make Jesus happy when you stop eating chocolate? Does it make you happy? No, that's why it makes God so happy, because you're not happy. It's the strangest thing, if you really step back and look at it, how people think what they do is going to please God. And if they really understood what they are really like, and understand that there's really nothing that they can do that's going to please God, unless they allow that old man to be as dead, and allow God to work in and through your life. That's what we need to do. It's God doing a work through you, and not you doing a work in your own and determining what God wants you to do. That's where many religions go wrong. They try to determine, here's what's going to please God. And it's not, because it's being done in the flesh only. But Jesus Christ, his work of reconciliation on the cross, he reconciled the whole world to himself, but that doesn't mean he saved the whole world. He gave the world the opportunity to be saved by his reconciliation, the act of reconciliation. And so, reaching out to the world in an act of reconciliation does not mean that people have accepted that act of reconciliation. And that's where people go wrong, is that they make up their own way to reconcile with God. They think that, or they misinterpret that reconciliation is nothing more than an offer of peace to the world. And if you accept that offer of peace, then you will truly have peace with the Father. And you have to understand, it's the Father and the Son working together before the foundation of the world came together and determined what this plan was going to be. What does that say about his creation? He knew from the beginning what was going to happen, didn't he? He knew before we fell that we were going to fall, but he still created us. But he also then made a way for us to come to him. And so that's what this plan of redemption, this reconciliation that was given to us. And like I said, he's that bridge. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 talks about the bridge between man and God, that Jesus Christ as being that bridge, that the one that is able to come between us and God. It has to be Jesus Christ. And it can't be anything else. You know, you've probably seen the picture of the of man trying to build a bridge to God, and the bridge is always short. And no matter how short it is or how long it is, it's going to be too short. So it's not going to be able to span to God. That's why Jesus Christ's work of reconciliation was so important. He is the Redeemer, that bridge. He paid the price of redemption. That price of redemption, you know, we understand that, could I pay that price? That price could not be paid by me, other than when there was sin, there had to be death. What does sin bring? It brings death. And the only way to pay that off would be a death. And that's exactly what we should have died. We should have died in Christ's place, but Christ took our place, a substitutionary death on the cross. And so that many people talk about Adam's falling, putting mankind into Satan's control. Now, Satan had control of the world and the creation, because we know that. Remember when Jesus was tempted? When he was tempted, Satan offered him the kingdom, didn't he? Well, why could he offer him the kingdom?
Because he could.
He was able to do that. At that point, he basically held the title deed to the universe. That's what we see that scroll in Revelation. The scroll is undone. That is the title deed to the universe, the cosmos, if you will. And that was what was in play here. But people talk about us being possessed by Satan, and that's not the case. It's not really true. They misuse some verses. They misunderstand. They say that that price of redemption was had to be paid to Satan then to release us from him. Well, that's just not the case. And it's kind of bordering on heresy if you understand what's happening there. Jesus Christ did not pay the price to Satan. He paid it to the Father. And that payment to the Father appeased him. And that appeasement is the propitiation. And so, I just like these big words. It makes me feel important. So that propitiation is an appeasement. When you appease somebody, you have propitiated them. And that's what Jesus Christ did with God, which is why there's a peace now. That peace was made because of what the Son did on the cross and that appeasement that he did to the Father. If you understand some translation, I want to go back to why people think Satan is holding us as a possession. It's because when they take a look at John 8:44, and I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. It says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Now, that problem with that is it says that you belong to the father, your devil. Now, it's a close translation, but it's not what it's really saying. The New American Standard says you are of your father, the devil. The King James Version says you are of your father, the devil. There's a lot of versions that talk about of and a few that say possessed by. Well, the problem is with that word that they're interpreting, possessed, and that possessed is the little Greek word ek, and ek means out of. And so you're coming out of your father, the Satan. It doesn't mean that you are possessed by him, but you have come out from him. In other words, you are just like Satan. And so you are like Satan because you've come out of him. And that's what's being said here. But people misinterpret this and start taking some of these things. It talks about that being possessed by Satan, and so therefore if Satan possessed me, then they have to buy me back from Satan and reclaim me. That's not what's in view here. That's a bad translation. So when Christ paid that penalty, like I said, he was the mediator between man and God, not man and Satan. And so you have to understand that payment, Satan's out of the equation, isn't he? He's not there. It's between me, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And that's the equation, if you will, of salvation. And it's what God and the Son had already predetermined before creation, that that's what He would do, that He would save us and make a peace and do the reconciliation, an offer of reconciliation to the world, even before creation. And so that's the importance of His death on the cross. And those of us who have accepted that, that's going back to Romans 5. Therefore, summing up everything he said in chapter 4, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not something that we will have peace, it's that we do have peace. It's something that we have already. And as you read through here, again, as we read through here, these things have all come to us. We already possess these things. They are ours. We also took a look at not only that peace that we have, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God, that hope that we have in God. And that hope is that the assured expectation that we have. Now, the hope that this world understands, of course, is a fleeting thing. And boy, I sure hope. It's like, I wish it would happen. I really hope it would happen. I hope I win the lottery, you know, and those kind of things, that those kind of hopes. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it's a completely different type of hope, something that's a little bit different than what people understand it. It's something that will of assurance happen. And so we are absolutely assured that these things will happen. When we have a hope in the Lord, we have a hope because it's absolutely going to happen without doubt. There's an assurance there that we will see that happen. So we have a peace and we have a hope. That hope that we have of the glory of God, that we're going to be able to be with Him. As believers, we have that assurance. And there's many verses that speak of that assurance that we have with the hope of God, the hope of that we have in the Lord, the hope of glory, those things that we will absolutely, without doubt, have. We possess them as far as the Lord. When He looks at us and sees what we have, He sees us having our quiver full of all these goodies that that we have. And so these are already ours. They're in our possession. And so it's quite amazing. Now remember, we talked about Israel, and it wasn't that way, that Israel is looking ahead to their salvation. They're looking to the future for their day of redemption. They're looking ahead to those things that are going to happen. And when is that going to happen? When they go into the kingdom, yeah. And so exactly, they're going to experience those things at the second coming. And it's coming after the tribulation period, because at the tribulation, God is going to cleanse Israel and get rid of those who are truly not of Israel, those who are not saved. And so only the saved are going into the kingdom, and it's at that point that the bride has been purified. And all these things that they were waiting for are going to finally happen. And so there, the bride has now been made ready to be married, wedded to Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit the church, the body of Christ at all, if you really understand what that's all about. You know, people talk about that wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to experience. We're going to be raptured, go to the wedding, this big wedding. And people vary a little bit about when that's going to happen. That's not us. We have nothing more that we're as connected to Christ as we need to be right now. Israel, however, is not permanently connected to Christ. That's why there needs to be a wedding, and it needs to be with Israel, and it needs to be after she's purified. And so that's the only time that Christ is going to be able to wed Israel is at the second coming, when Israel has been completely purified through the fiery trials of the tribulation. It just makes so much more sense than trying to put the church, the body of Christ, into that process of the wedding. I don't know why people always have to put themselves in every verse they read, and they try to fit themselves and put the church, the body of Christ, in almost everything. And it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. It makes much more sense to put Israel into that that package there that is waiting to be wedded to Christ. And that's what's going to happen at that second coming. Let me continue on here in verse 3, but not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of Christ has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You notice that much more than right there? That's that word Paul is kind of building and just saying, and even beyond that, here's what God does. And then even beyond that, it just continues as Paul builds through chapter 5 here. So all these things that we almost kind of skipped over, we've talked about it in previous chapters about God demonstrating His love for us, that great love, we all are understanding of that, and that even while we were sinners, and remember that's because God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father had gotten together to determine how they were going to save us even before creation. The Godhead knew we needed a Savior, and so this plan of salvation, this plan of redemption was already laid out when man was created, and all through. So when you look at the Bible, and you see, it's not like, man sinned, now the Godhead had to get together and figure out what to do. It was all planned out from A to Z, how God was going to deal with mankind. God had already determined that Paul was going to be raised up, that Paul was going to be part of the body of Christ, and that all these things then would happen as we see it today. There was no surprise with God. These things had already happened in God's mind. And so He demonstrated to us His great love. He saw Himself being put on the cross, Jesus Christ. He saw that happening, and He knew that that's what was going to happen. He knew that evil men would take care of doing it and get Him so that He would be crucified, but He knew that that would be the payment for sin. And He had made it that blood had to be shed. A death had to happen in order for a sinner to be saved. And that's how a sinner in Israel, when they sinned, they had to shed blood. They had the sacrificial system in place, which of course was a picture of Jesus Christ going to the cross. They had to make sure that they sacrificed a lamb or even a goat or some other smaller animal, if like a dove, if they didn't have enough money. But everyone had to bring their sacrifice for their sins. Israel, the nation of Israel, also had sacrifices that would take for all of Israel, for the sins that were committed that weren't taken care of. That's what Yom Kippur was all about. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies, offer that sacrifice, and at that point then Israel was forgiven of their sins if they did everything properly. Well, that all looked forward to that sacrificial death on the cross that Christ would do. All this, again, planned out from the beginning. God saw the beginning from the end, and He knew what was going to happen even before creation happened. Kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it, if you start thinking about before there's anything, how does He, with everybody making their own decisions, how does He make things or make sure things happen the way that they're going to happen? He also, if you remember, He talks about Tyre and Sidon. If they were to hear the gospel, they would have believed. Well, how do you know that? Well, He's God, obviously, but it just kind of boggles the mind that He knows things that would happen if the situation had changed. He knows exactly what would happen. And so it's kind of amazing how that, how does God do it? Well, if I could explain it, then, of course, that would bring God way down to my level. And so we can't understand God, but we have to take and understand Him through Scripture, His revealed Word. So this being saved from wrath, we have a peace with God. We have that firm and absolute hope of our future, that hope of glory. And we're also guaranteed to be saved from wrath. Now, most people understand wrath as being hell. That first of all, most people don't understand that there's going to be a rapture and that there's going to be a millennial kingdom set up. You know, we understand, of course, from Daniel's prophecy, if you take a look at what's going to happen, that we knew the cross was going to happen. We have 490 years. We have the 7-year tribulation. And that's basically what Daniel tells us. We have these 490 years of prophecy, and everything has come and been fulfilled in that first 483 years. But there are still 7 years left to go. Now, that's understood as being that 7-year tribulation. That has not happened, and that's kind of what drives people crazy in understanding. And they come up with various theories. Of course, we have the body of Christ that's been put in there. That body of Christ that, as God quit dealing with Israel, the body of Christ was formed, giving man another opportunity to come to Christ. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants them all to be saved. And God gave mankind that opportunity individually to come to Him. They didn't have to go through Israel anymore. They could come to God individually. And so God is changing the rules by raising up Paul, forming the church, the body of Christ. And that was what was so important here in this timeline. You know, we view it as God stopped dealing with here, but actually in God's timeline, it was one continuous trail. Going from Adam all the way through. It's one continuous timeline with no interruptions. It's God explaining to us how He's going to deal with man. And that's what He's doing in Scripture. As you read that, He already knew and understood what He was going to do. Well, that wrath, most people take that instead of having the 7 years tribulation, the next thing in line would be second coming. And I should put, let's put the arrow this way, the second coming and the eternal state. And so that eternal state then would go on forever. Now that's basically what probably the majority of people believe. They're waiting for that second coming. And so at the second coming is when we will be wedded to Jesus Christ. We're going to go into the eternal state, live with Him forever. So that's basically what they believe. They don't believe that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, but they do believe there will be tribulation. You notice the difference? There's not a prophesied 7 years. There's not a 1,000-year kingdom, which would be coming in here. That 1,000-year kingdom would be coming next after that tribulation. There's not a 1,000-year tribulation or kingdom, but there is going to be a long period of time, and there's disagreement as far as when that kingdom has actually started or will start.
Does that do people believe that eternal period of time is on earth or in heaven?
Most people believe that it's on earth, but they always talk about going to heaven. So there's a little conflict there, and they explain when you read Hebrews and see that city coming down from, how do they explain that? Well, they say, oh, that's heaven. So they say it's heaven coming down to earth, and we're going to live an earthly existence in a heavenly city. Trying to put all these concepts together instead of saying that we have two separate, you know, the heavens and the earth. Israel covers the earth, we'll cover the heavenlies. And so it's we have these two realms that need to be covered by God's people, whether Israel or the church, the body of Christ. And so we have that heavenly hope. That city that comes down is what Abraham was waiting for, and that city is called Jerusalem. I don't know why they would say that that's heaven, but they're trying to mash all this together into one big compact. Well, you know what you do with garbage? You put in a compactor. And it comes out in a nice little cube. Well, they've kind of cubed it into a little mass that really doesn't work. It simplifies everything, but it doesn't account for a lot of things. And in order to get to this point, you have to do a lot of spiritualization. Believe me, you really have to read into Scripture and reinterpret it so that it comes out like this. Because the clear reading of Scripture, we come out with, there's going to be a lot more going on. And so we have to understand, if you take Scripture literally, you will end up with closer to this idea than you will to this other idea that the next thing we're looking for is the second coming. For instance, one thing that they do is say the second coming is the rapture. So they combine something that belongs to the Church of Body of Christ and something that belongs to Israel and combine it into one thing. And now all of a sudden, it's his coming. But they don't make a distinction. Now, if they do say there's going to be a separate rapture, and they will explain it that the rapture is the part where Christ comes down, grabs his saints, and then turns around and goes back. They've got these screwy ideas of how that is all. Actually, what I should do, no, it's not quite like that. The saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the Lord brings them right back down to earth. There we go. And so they then say that we just didn't know that part of the second coming, which is really the rapture. So that's how they try to explain it and put the two concepts together. Acts 2 theologians will talk about the two parts of the second coming. The first part being the rapture. Again, they talk about dividing Israel's program, but then they start talking about and confusing it by combining the rapture into the second coming and saying, well, that's the first part of the second coming, and then we have the second part 7 years later after the tribulation. So it really gets confusing. And it really, if you keep in mind that you want to separate Israel's program from the Church of the Body of Christ program, then it's going to be a lot cleaner break. But even Acts 2 people who say that they divide Israel's program will go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They'll take concepts that are made for two in the field, one are taken. They take that as the rapture. And they also don't accept that Paul was unique in his revelation of the mystery, that he got it from Peter, James, John, and the others. So they really, even though they're as close as they can get, they
sure that it's a mystery, that it wasn't revealed or wasn't prophesized.
Yeah.
They must skip that verse.
I think what they do is talk about that this mystery was revealed to the apostles, Peter, James, John, and then also revealed to Paul.
That's not what Scripture says.
No, it doesn't. Again, it's they have an idea of what happened. They're wrong when the church started, so now they have to make some bad decisions in trying to support what they already believe, which is unfortunate. Now, what is this wrath that we're talking about? When we take a look at Paul saying that this wrath that we have, that we're saved in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So this wrath of God that we're talking about is something that we in the Church of the Body of Christ are not going to experience. And if you take we won't go there, but Thessalonians talks about it a couple of times. It talks about that wrath that of God that we're not going to go through, that wrath that is not going to be part of ours. And that's that wrath that Paul, and you'll notice here too, when you read it, it's in the present, or it's in the future tense, being justified, we shall be saved from the wrath. Now, being saved, are we saved from hell already? We've already got everything. We're seated in the heavenlies. We've got everything at our disposal. We have all these blessings. We're already saved from the wrath that is that we'll be talking about hell, if we're talking about hell here. And Paul here, in this case, is talking about that we will be saved in a future event. Well, technically, we already are saved, too, from that tribulation period, but it's interesting that Paul puts it in the future tense as something that we'll be saved from that future event coming up, and that's an indication that we're talking here about the tribulation and not hell, because Paul is focusing in on the believer's promises. And at the rapture, of course, when we're raptured out of here, all this Israel's program starts up again. And so with the startup of that program, we have the 7 years that is going to gear up, and that tribulation period that we're not going to be a part of. Others have taken and put the rapture in the middle of the tribulation. Again, if you don't separate Israel from the church, the body of Christ, you're going to mess up what that rapture, when it's going to occur. If you completely separate the body of Christ from Israel, you'll understand that Israel is going to continue along this timeline, uninterrupted from where they were 2,000 years ago. We, however, have our own set of doctrine that we follow. This set of doctrine defines who we are in Christ. It also defines what's going to happen to us. Now, it doesn't tell us a whole lot. We don't know a lot about what we're going to do in heaven. We have to trust the Lord that He knows what He's doing, and we're going to enjoy being there. But we don't know as much as Israel. Israel has a lot of information about that kingdom that they are going to have and that they're going to be a part of. But that program here, as a completely separate program, we're going to see that when that plays out, God is going to pick up with that 7 year tribulation period. I believe that's what Paul's looking at here, is that we are going to be saved from that wrath of the tribulation. Now, it's just one of the things that, because we are saved, that we will not experience the wrath of the tribulation. Some people say that that tribulation is not wrath. But they must be ignoring some verses about that tribulation, because it's that tribulation is all about God's wrath being poured out not only on Israel but on the world. I don't think people understand that it's God's wrath that's going to be coming to the world. It's something that they think, well, that's Israel's God's people, and somehow they think that since Israel's God's people, that they're going to be safe from these things. God is going to protect them. But if you read Paul, you'll understand that not all Israel, not all those who are of Israel, are Israel. And we'll get to that when we talk about, get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. But this wrath of the tribulation that Israel is going to experience, Luke 21, 23. Luke 21:23 kind of makes it pretty clear that this is God's wrath, but woe to them that are with child. Now, this is the middle part of the tribulation period. That middle part is when the abomination of desolation has occurred. That abomination is probably Satan going into the temple, declaring himself to be God, and at that point, things are going to turn and get really nasty at that middle point. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. Well, why is God's wrath going on Israel, who are his people? People can't reconcile that and don't understand how God's wrath could be poured out against Israel, because Israel is God's chosen people. Well, that's because not all Israel is of Israel. Now, we see that in Zechariah. Zechariah 13, verse 8. It comes to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire. That's the refiner's fire that we see in Malachi also. And refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call in my name, and I will hear them, and so on. So the true Israel is the one that's refined by God, so that those who come through that tribulation are the refined Israel. They're the ones that are purified, so that they are ready now to be wedded to Him.
That's the remnant, right?
That's the remnant. There's a remnant, that little flock of believers, and they're going to go through the tribulation period. And anyone that's not saved going through that tribulation period is going to be cut off. And remember, when we cut off from Israel, when God is dealing with Israel as a nation, which He is under prophecy, if anyone is cut off from the nation of Israel, that's a spiritual death sentence, because they need to come to God through Israel. And so these people who are cut off here, it could either mean death or it could be a spiritual death that's in view here. I take it more physically. But God is going to get rid of all those, because it says that Paul talks about those who are, that all of Israel will be saved. Well, why is all Israel going to be saved?
Because
they're purified, and those who are not, who are of Israel but not really true Israel, they're going to be cut off. And so being cut off, that's the purified Israel, they will all be saved who are of Israel. People, again, don't understand that, because they say that, well, look, all Israel's going to be saved. It's not going to be a problem. That we don't have to worry, that we don't even have to evangelize them. They're all going to be saved. I think John Hagee, if you're familiar with him, he's got some strange ideas, but he preaches that Israel, I believe, is safe. That they are saved, and he uses that verse, not understanding that it's going to be a purified Israel, and that it's only those who have believed in Christ as Messiah that will be actually saved.
Is that remnant still alive today?
There is no remnant that God is working with, but we are actually God's remnant.
In Israel, how are those people that are going to be the remnant? How do they get it right?
Well, first of all, the remnant that's spoken of as far as that little flock of believers, I believe that's going to form shortly after the tribulation begins. Yes. And at that point, I believe there will be a lot of Israel that believes. And they'll see, but there's going to be many, many more who are not, so it's still going to be a remnant.
So is there a true Israel today?
No. I don't see it as that. I think at this point, God says that there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free. God doesn't see nations now. He sees individuals. And we are His people, those who have believed. We are the people of God. But we're not Israel, obviously. Israel, however, will, when we come back into the tribulation, at that point, when the tribulation starts, we're going to see, first of all, I believe, the two witnesses, and the two witnesses are God's witnesses to Israel. From those two witnesses, I believe the 144,000 will come out, who will then go be spreading out through the world, and where the gospel is going to be preached to everybody. Everyone's going to hear the gospel, and it's going to be through the ministry of, I believe, the 144,000. So
that's the gospel of the kingdom.
That'll be the gospel of the kingdom, yes. And so that gospel will be preached at that point. And we see that in Matthew 24, I believe. When this gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the whole world, then the end will come. And so that's kind of a, you know, people again misuse that verse, don't they? How many times has Billy Graham quoted that? I don't know. And so we have that's why people are moved to evangelize, because they want to be part of bringing in the end times. Well, that's, again, twisted, because they're misunderstanding what's happening there. It's, first of all, it's God who raises up the two witnesses. It's God who seals 144,000 and sends them out and gives them special ability so they're not going to be harmed by Satan. And when they are then have spread the gospel to the whole world at that point in time, then at that point will be toward the end of that tribulation period. We also see the 144,000 have been killed later, so that protection probably has been taken off, obviously, and they end up dying.
But God is protecting Israel now so He can have it in place.
That's the way I understand it. God isn't dealing with Israel in terms of prophecy, but He is protecting and preserving so that He has a nation that He can continue on with. So absolutely, I think God put them into I think it's a miracle that they're in that land, but it's not a fulfillment of Scripture. If God didn't deal with Israel and protect her, where would Israel be? If there wouldn't be an Israel, but at best they'd be Israelites, Jewish people who would be dispersed, but there would be no nation. And so Satan has tried throughout the centuries to stamp out everything to do with Israel. God is protecting her as that nation, so that there will be a nation as we come into that tribulation period.
Okay.
Peter.
The whole movement, as you know, following Jan on this whole protection of Israel.
Yes, and most of those would say that that's God fulfilling Scripture. Yeah.
1948,
and it's a large movement. But they don't need Amos, for it says they won't be pulled from the land ever again, because they're going to be pulled from the land.
How can you say it's God that did it if they're going to lose their land? When Satan takes over, they're going to run for their lives, and it's going to be, the armies are going to come and again try to crush them. When God puts them in the land, there's going to be a peace. There's going to be forever. It's going to be an eternal possession in the land. So, yes, Mary.
I just think it's so interesting that we know that the temple that's going to be built is not the temple that God built.
No.
And every stone will be torn down when they are in circle with the armies. That hasn't happened.
Right.
So,
it's going to be basically a Satan-built temple. Satan is through the Antichrist is going to allow Israel to sacrifice, but it's not God who's dwelling in that temple, and it's a lot different. And if you read about the temple that God is going to build, if you read Ezekiel 40 through 44, I think it is. You'll see that temple. It's the measurements, the description of it. That's God's temple, and it's one that's going to come down. And I believe it's the temple that was promised to the disciples that they'll be ruling in John 14, 1 and 2.
And when you taught Matthew, so interesting that all the prophecies make very clear that not only the temple itself, the prophecies of the temple itself, and also of the surrounding buildings, that they have said it's already taken place, that every brick would be torn down. And we know there's a wailing wall there that's been standing.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that was part of the temple complex. And so that we know that it has not every stone been unturned, which is going to happen in the tribulation period, but has not happened yet. And that's why people say that AD 70 was a fulfillment of Scripture, because they take that scripture and apply it to then when it really hadn't been completely fulfilled. Let's stop there.